Our sermon text this morning is Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 through verse 25. You can turn there with me. This will be our third sermon in the book of Genesis. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, 3, we saw the creation of everything. And Genesis 2, 4 through 25 gives us a different vantage point that we need as well. And so would you give your attention to the reading of God's word? Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush, and the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we have come to a great moment today. We come to hear your words. We come this morning under the ministry of your Son as he speaks to us through his Spirit. And we plead for help this morning, for we want to be a people who hear. We think of all of the different forces and factors that keep us from hearing. There is Satan, and he plucks up the word. There is resistance in this world and persecution. There are the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, and there are our own hard hearts. And Father, we pray, would you save us from all of these that we might hear the ministry of your Son today? Give us a true hearing. Grant us this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is some big theology packed into that little verse. God created the heavens and the earth. Behold God in that little verse. I mean, he has no beginning. There is no Genesis story for our God. He has always existed. Behold God, he is almighty in power. He possesses wisdom and knowledge and understanding. He is sovereign. He is seated. He is the ruler of heaven and earth. Behold God. Behold his deeds. What does this God do? He creates, and he does it by speaking and seeing and separating and judging and naming and blessing. Behold God, behold his works. Behold the works of his hands. He has made everything. Everything that exists exists because of this God. The sea and the dry land, the sun, the moon, and the stars, the plants, the bushes, the trees, the swarming things, the flying things, the creeping things, and of course us. We exist because of the God of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is big glory packed into that little verse, and I hope that that little verse is growing on you. Really, I pray that you love that little verse because it is a lovely verse. This morning, I want to take a hard turn to the practical, and I want to ask a question in light of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And this question that I'm going to ask this morning will only matter to you if you love Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. If you love the glory in it. Because if you don't love Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, this question that I'm going to ask you this morning will be absolutely meaningless to you. You will say, when I ask it, you will say something like this: who cares? I don't care about this question. It is meaningless to me. Let's go somewhere else, look at something else. Talk about something else. And so my question is this: how am I to live in this world that God has made? How am I to live in this world that God has made? And as lovers of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, this question really matters to us. To lovers of Genesis 1:1, this question is so important to us. Let me ask you like this: don't you want the God who made the heavens and the earth to smile upon you? I mean, that is the most precious thing in the world, to see and encounter the smile of God. Don't you want to walk in fellowship with the God who made you and all things? Don't you want his acceptance? Don't you want his friendship? And so we ask with eagerness, how am I to live in this world that God has made? And what Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 25 does is it provides for us an answer. And the answer comes in the form of a story. And the story we get in Genesis 2, 4 through 25 is different from the story that we get in Genesis 1, 1 through 2, 3. What we got in the first story, chapter 1, was a story cosmic in scale. We observed the creation of all things, the heavens and the earth and the waters below. We learned about the sun and the moon and the stars. We soared into all of these places. But read the story in chapter 2. No attention is given to the heavens. No attention is given to the waters below. All attention is given to the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But when you get to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, Genesis 1, 1 is turned around and inverted. Genesis 2, 4 says, in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. In chapter 1, we find a progression of days. The first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, finally, the seventh day. However, in chapter 2, we find no progression of days. We don't even get a sampling of all the different days. We get plunked down into one specific day, the sixth day, and we never leave the sixth day. And when we get plunked down in the sixth day, we even find differences between these two chapters. In chapter one, the creation of all the different creatures that live upon the land come into clear focus. But when we move into chapter two, all of these different creatures that live on the land only have passing significance. They're in the background. Instead, all focus is given to one creature, the man and the woman that God creates for himself. And this is not the end of the differences between these two stories. In chapter one, we hear the refrain six times, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and it leads up to the seven pronouncement that God makes at the end of the sixth day. God says, "Behold, it is very good." But we get plunked down in chapter two in the sixth day, and we hear this disruptive word. God says, "It is not good that the man should be alone." And so here we are, we're looking at these two stories, chapter one, chapter two, and we see all of these differences between them. What does this mean for us as we search for answers? Well, the differences don't mean discrepancy. These chapters are not in competition with each other, fighting each other. Rather, they complement each other. In fact, I think these differences make a great point for us. We're asking this question, well, how do I live in this world that God has made? We see the world that God made in chapter one. We come into chapter two. We notice all these differences. And I think chapter two is saying something like this: you need to read me and understand me if you're going to live in this world that God has made. And so that's our task this morning. We need to read this chapter to get an answer to our question. And so I want to dig into the story with you, and I want to do that by breaking up the story into three different parts. First, I want to, with you, consider the setting of the story. Where are we? Second, after we get the setting in place, I want to consider each of the characters that we meet in the story. Who are we dealing with? Why do they matter to us? And then third, I want to look at the plot line with you. That is the covenant that God creates and enacts with the first man. So we've got the story, and let's start with the setting this morning. And so the story begins, verse 5, verse 6. Here's the stage. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and so no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. We've got two verses in front of us setting the stage, and we hear some terms. We hear about fields and lands and grounds. So what is the story doing? It's focusing our attention. God has made a place, and this place that God has made for us is not inaccessible to our imaginations. We do not have a hard time imagining a land with fields. I mean, we can imagine dust and dirt and soil. We live in a place like that. And there's something about this place that deserves a mention. This place is barren. It is yet to be irrigated. It is yet to be cultivated. It is full of potential. It is ready to go, but that potential has not yet been tapped. Plants have yet to spring up. We're waiting. Now, there's more to consider than just this land full of potential. Verse 8 further narrows our focus. The text says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden." Now, it's really easy to make a mistake here. The mistake would be to think that verse 8 is talking about one place. But that is not the case. There is located within this land a region, and this region within the land is called Eden, which is a suggestive name in itself. The name means something delightful or something like luxurious. And so what has God done within this land? He has cordoned off a region, and this region can be called the region of bliss. And then we look within this region of Eden, We keep focusing in the east of it. What does God do? He plants a garden for himself. And note the word plant. What is God doing? He is making something for himself. He is involved with this garden. He is investing himself in it. Now keep looking with me. We've got the land. We've got Eden. We have a garden. Look inside of the garden. What do you see? Well, there are trees within the garden. There are trees pleasant to look at. There are trees that are good for eating. And we heard about some of these trees back in chapter 1, verse 29. God made these trees for the creatures and for the man to eat from. But there are also some different trees. We hear about them in verse 9. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A point is being emphasized here. Can you detect it? Can you sense something going on in this story? This garden that God has planted in the east of Eden is not like the garden you might plant in your backyard. This garden is full of significance. All the matters of life are found in this garden. There is life and death. There is good and there is evil. It is all bound up in this particular garden. I want you to keep looking inside this garden, for there is more to see within it. There is a river that flows through the garden, and it waters the garden. It originates somewhere higher up in the land of Eden, perhaps on a mountaintop. And it makes its way through Eden, a garden perhaps planted on a mountain. And from Eden, it splits into four rivers that go out into all of the earth and water the earth. And again, a point is being emphasized in these details. Can you detect it? Can you notice something? I mean, this garden is not an afterthought. We place little gardens on our properties all the time, a flower bed here and there. It's like garnish for our yards. But this is not this garden. This garden is the very center of the world. The lands of Havilah, Cush, and Assyria find their life from this garden. All ancient geography is put in reference to this garden. This garden is the center, the navel of the world. And so what do we have in this setting? What are we supposed to see as we survey Genesis chapter 2? Well, put together pieces with me. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 1. What are the heavens and the earth? Last week we said they are a house, and a very specific sort of house. They are a three-story house. We have the heavens above, days 1 through 4. We have the waters below, days 2 through 5. And then we have the land in between, days 3 through 6. And then Genesis 2 comes along and focuses all of our attention on the second story of the house. Genesis 2 is saying, look at the land. Don't look at the heavens. Don't look at the waters. Just look at the land. And when we comply with Genesis chapter 2, we see that there are three rooms on the second floor of the house. The first room is this outer court. This includes the fields of the land and all the different places that the river flows through its four different arms. Then there is a second room, the inner court, or as the text calls it, Eden. And finally, within this inner court, we have a third room, and it is a garden planted by God. Can you see what's happening in the narrative? There is this careful narrowing in the story. There are three houses in the story, and then there is only one that we must consider. Then there are three rooms on the second story, and then among these different rooms, we are to focus all of our attention on one particular room. And what is that room we're supposed to look at? Well, it is the Garden of Eden, or, as we might understand if we read the rest of the Bible, particularly Exodus, this room is the Holy of Holies. It is the most holy place of God. It is the place where God deals directly with his people in the garden. And so there is the setting. If we want to understand how we're supposed to live in the world, the story is saying you need to focus your attention on the Holy of Holies, where God meets his people. Okay, second part of the story. Let's consider the different characters that we meet in Genesis chapter 2. I've got three characters to consider. The first character is God. He is the most important character in the story. And who is God? Well, we know from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, he is the God who made the heavens and the earth. And when we come to Genesis 2, 4, we hear that same truth reiterated. Our story begins with these words. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And so look at Genesis 2, 4. At first glance, this seems as just a simple reiteration of the truth that we learn in the first story. But there is more here, for this verse advances our knowledge of God. Notice the name of God. We are dealing not just with Elohim. We are dealing with Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. We are dealing with the God who appeared to Moses and bound himself to Israel in covenant at Sinai. We are dealing with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are dealing with a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And in this story, something remarkable happens. We get to see Yahweh Elohim up close. We see him so close. He appears as what in this story? He appears as a gardener. He plants a garden. He appears as a potter. He forms the man from the dust of the ground. He appears as a builder. He reaches within the man and he pulls out a rib and he builds from that rib a woman. He comes even closer. He speaks to the man. He holds conversation with the man and he comes closer yet. Upon the formation of the man, what does God do? Face to faith, he breathes into the man, into his nostrils, the very breath of life. What do we see here? Who is Yahweh Elohim? He is a God who has come for his people. What sort of God is he? He doesn't stand aloof in the heavens. He doesn't hide himself inaccessible above all perception. He is a God who stoops down. He is a God who draws close. We can hear him. We can observe him. We can even smell his breath. He is that close. We meet God. Then we meet a second character in Genesis chapter 2. We meet the man. And what is man? Well, answers abound. We can say a man is a creature. He's not God. We can say a man is an image bearer of God, made in the likeness of God. There are some similarities between God and this man. We can say a man is made from dust. Therefore, a man is dependent upon God for everything in his life. Further, we can ask, well, what is a man for? Why did God make him? And again, answers abound. We can give this answer. The man was made to be a king. He must rule over all the things that God has made on God's behalf. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, and here is this regal call. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over everything that moves on the earth. Rule, God says to the man, for you are a king. When we learn in Genesis chapter 2, the man is made for something else as well. He is made for the ground. He is from the ground, for the ground. Chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And surely Genesis 2, 15 means the man is made for gardening and tending. He's got work to do, and the work he's got to do probably meant shovels and rakes and hoes and other tools, but surely it also means more than that, because where does God plunk this man down? He doesn't plunk him out in the far fields just to work and irrigate and cultivate them. He plunks him down where? He plunks him down in the Garden of Eden, and what is the Garden of Eden? He plunks him down in the Holy of Holies. What is this man? He is not just a gardener. He is a Levitical priest. He is to work and keep the garden of God. Adam was made to be a priest unto the Lord. So there is man. He is a king and priest. And then we meet the third character. We meet the woman. And so Adam, he is the first king and priest, and we learn something else about him. He is incomplete by himself. He can't fill, he can't subdue, he can't multiply by himself. His kingship, his priesthood will be inadequate by himself. The Lord says, it is not good that the man should be alone. And so what does the Lord do? He draws near again. He puts the man under a deep sleep, and he removes a rib, and from that rib he builds a woman. So he takes from the man, he builds, and he gives back to the man. And we see that this woman is unlike all the other living creatures. God parades them before the man to see if they would be fit for him, if they would be a helper. And none of them correspond to the man. But this woman, she is fit for him. She is for him. She is his helper. And when the man finally sees the woman, when God brings her to him, he knows who she is and what she is for. The man, upon seeing her, breaks into song, and we find the first song in all of Scripture. It is Adam's song about his wife. He sings, "Oh, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Finally, Adam says, "Here is the one for me." And importantly, when we look at the woman, we learn that she is not to be left alone either. It is not good that the man should be alone, and certainly it is not good that the woman should be alone, for promptly the two get married. Adam clings to her, and they become one flesh, and this one flesh union is good. The story ends like this, chapter 2, verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So here we are, we're working through the story. And at this point, we've got all these different pieces assembled. We've got this setting. We're narrowing in on one particular place on the earth, and it is the Garden of God. And then in the garden, we have three characters functioning. We have the Lord, Yahweh Elohim, this covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. We have man, who is a priest and king, and we have this woman made for the man, his helper. And now we're just missing one thing. We need a story. We need some sort of movement, some sort of direction. What is the story? Well, obviously, the man and the woman were not plunked down in the Garden of God to be idle. I mean, just look at Adam. He is a king. And so what must he do? He must rule. He must tame and train animals. He is a gardener. He must work the ground. Even more, he is a priest. He must serve and worship God in the holy place. And then there's the woman. She is engaged in all of these tasks as the man's helpmate. But still, it can feel a bit static as we look at this. And we ask, well, where is the plot line? Where is the story here? Well, it comes in verses 16 and 17. Here is the plot line. The text says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Just dig in here with me, for literally everything from this point on in the Bible hangs upon these two verses, and you can apply that to yourself this morning. You should look at these two verses with great interest, for everything in your life hangs upon these two verses. Dig in. What is God saying? Well, God begins with permission. "Every tree that I have made, it is good for food, and it is for you, man. Go and eat of these trees. Find sustenance. Find life. I will provide for you with generous provision. The world is yours. Every tree in the garden is yours." And then after this great permission comes a prohibition. And note this, there's only one prohibition in the whole world. Everything is yes, and there is just one single no. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." And God promises his prohibition with a threat. If you eat that tree, you're going to die. Really, you will die. So that's clear, but let's keep digging. What has God done? What is the plot line here? Well, what has God done? He has placed a test before the man. What are verses 16 and 17? They are a test. If the man fails the test, what happens to the man? He will die. And if he passes the test, what happens? Well, it's not explicit, but we can sense it out. Just look at the other tree in the garden. It is the tree of life. He will eat of it, and he will live, and not just live, but he will move forward and upward. He will, and I think we can make this argument. It is not an overstatement. If he passes the test, no longer will he be a simple man of the earth, but fundamentally, he will become a man of heaven, confirmed in righteousness and holiness, crowned with glory that will never end. You can almost think of it like an escalator. If he passes the test, Adam will ascend in glory and honor, and he will be confirmed in it forever, for him, his wife, and all his children. So what is this test? But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. What is the test? The test boils down to one simple matter: obedience. What is happening in this test? The man with this single prohibition finds himself facing the absolute authority of God, his Creator and Lord, and it is his duty and honor to love and serve God with his heart, soul, strength, and mind. Met with this prohibition, the man must choose God for the sake of God. It is a test. I love the way Gerhardus Voss puts it. It is a test of personal attachment. Will the man prefer God over everything else? Will the man prefer God? And so if the man obeys and abstains, what's going to happen? He's going to gain the knowledge of good and evil. He will gain true wisdom of evil resisted and righteousness desired. And as a result of passing the test, he will gain life. But if the man disobeys and he eats, he will gain a knowledge of good and evil. But that knowledge he will gain will be a twisted sort of knowledge, a knowledge of evil loved and good refused. It will be a knowledge tinted and tainted forever with guilt and shame. And as a result, he will forfeit life and he will not have it. And so there's the storyline. So at this point, we have the three parts of the story all in front of us. And so let's go back to how we started. How am I supposed to live in this world that God has made? Genesis 2 gives us a lot of help, and we find the help in the plot line of the story. What must the man and the woman do in the garden of God with their covenant-making, covenant-keeping God? They must obey him. And what happens when we enter into Genesis chapter 2 and we place ourselves in the story? Well, we meet the plot line. Probably a better way to put it is the plot line begins to press on us like the man. When we come to verse 16 and verse 17, we meet the authority of God face to face. Here is sheer authority. And so how are we to live in this world? Answer: we must give complete and total obedience to God. He has made our hearts and our souls. He has given us strength and intelligence. He has given us bodies with all sorts of abilities. He has given to each one of us a rich and emotional life. And our duty is to take everything that God has given us and give it back to him in perfect, complete obedience. We're facing sheer authority. God is saying, your emotions, they're mine. Your body is mine. Your mind is mine. Give it back to me in obedience. Or to put it like this, we must prefer God and his will and his words. There must be this personal attachment within us where we always choose God for the sake of God. Every day, every moment, every second, the demand meets us. Verses 16 and 17 beckon forever. Render yourself to God. Hear this, believe this. This is the very first principle of all biblical religion: complete, total obedience to God. But here's the thing about the first principle of biblical religion. If you're a good theologian, you're thinking about this. We don't meet the first principle of biblical religion like the first man met the first principle of biblical religion. I mean, just think about Genesis chapter 2. Here is the man, and where did he meet this principle? He met it in the garden of God. I don't know about you, but I don't live in Eden. I don't live in a land of bliss, and I don't live in the garden. I live in a land of thorns and thistles and curse, a life full of hardship and trouble. I don't live there. Or to go on, think about the man. The first man met this principle in a state of holiness and righteousness. He met this principle in the absolute purity of soul. Think about it. He had no vice or impurity in his character. I can't even imagine that. He met this principle without ever experiencing any sort of shame or guilt. He had never experienced the desire to hide himself from others or from God. He met this principle in complete and perfect innocence. We don't meet it like that. I don't know what it means to meet this principle like that. We know what it looks like to want to hide from others and from God. We live that way almost every day of our lives, trying to shield and hide ourselves. We know what it's like to have our character riddled with vice and corruption, to have this pull in our heart towards that which is evil. Oh, we know what it is like to lack righteousness and holiness and purity. We live with this every single day. Hear this. We do not meet the first principle of biblical religion like the man did. And we do not. Why? Because this first man failed in the garden and he broke the word of God. And therefore, we meet this principle of biblical religion as the man's dead, corrupted, sinful children. And so again, the question comes at us, and it's like barreling down on us. Verses in 16 and 17 are just pressing. They're like a vice. How am I supposed to live in this world that God has made? Obedience, 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 obedience. And we know we have not done it. How are we to live in this world? Well, here we come to this great truth. We need another man. We need a second man. We need a man to come and to look at the sheer authority of God in the face and not shrink back. We need a man to come and walk among the thorns and thistles of this world and at all points prefer God in everything. We need a man who is going to go into the garden and say from the depths of his heart, "Not my will, but yours be done." We need a man who is going to go to that testing tree and who will take the test with courage and choose God at that tree for the sake of God and for God alone. We need another man. And here is the glory of the gospel. The second man has come. And he has met the demands of Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 at every single point. Hear the good news of the gospel. Jesus went to the testing tree. He took the test. He tasted death. He rose again from the dead. Behold Jesus. He is the second man. He is now called what by the Apostle Paul? He is called the man of heaven. He has inherited what the first man forfeited. He has life and righteousness and never-ending glory. He has climbed the escalator and he is seated in that glory forever. And what does he do? In the word of the gospel, he beckons us and he says, "Come, and I will share with you my righteousness and my life, my very glory. I will crown you with all of it. Enter into the blessings of life." And so the first principle of biblical religion is what? It is obedience, obedience, obedience. And the second principle of biblical religion is what? We need a man. And the second principle of biblical religion is this. It is grace, grace, grace for us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we want hearts for Jesus. He is the second man. He is the man who won. And we need to be found in him and him alone. And so, Father, would you be pleased to grant us true faith in him, that as we go to him, we might find everything that we need for life and for everything else. Oh, Father, would you minister to our hearts now, and would you plant Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 through 25, deep into our hearts, that we would know these two principles of biblical religion. We would know obedience, and we would know grace. Oh, Father, be our help now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.